line. We're going to head to Daniel 9 in a minute. What's that? So we can see all over the place restraint is lifting in the earth. And part and parcel of the judgments is not just the pressure of all of the difficulties of the judgment, but it is the exposing of sin. This is like, it's all over right now, right? Like, just things that have been hidden for a long time are just blown open. And it's kind of why we can sit there and tell ourselves that maybe back a couple decades ago, things were a little cleaner. Not because there was not sin in the heart of men, but because society was pretty good at covering things for a little while, right? We're going to talk about the 50s, right? It's a sort of this idealized idea of America in the 50s and like Leave It to Beaver and all of the sort of like the goodness, but there was so much rottenness there. I mean, it's the same sin in people's hearts, right? And of course, it depends a lot on where you were and who you are, whether or not the 50s seemed like a great idea. But there was really good covering. There was really good, like, let's not put things on television that are going to expose things. Let's, you know, I don't know if you guys are familiar with the comic books code, but there was this big thing against comic books, and like they got real cleaned up, and like they were watched. I'm not going to put anything in there that's going to corrupt the minds of kids. And it was just a good old cover over that makes us look back to a time where we're like, you know, we've been sort of told. There's a sort of mythology of the like the rosy time, right? Before things kind of went messy. Especially the church has bought into it because of the kind of messes that we prefer. It seems like the messes in the 60s were like, those are the messes we don't like. But we were okay to sort of cover things over when we're thinking about the 50s. Which is all just to say that, like, things are just opening up right now. And people have a desire to dig into them. Like, that's the thing, you know, like, right now is, like, let's go crack open the things that have been hidden for decades and peer into them. People have this longing for justice that's making them search out. You know, it's in this big debate right now over what do we teach about history. And the church is actually, by and large, in America, going, let's keep covering things. We don't want to open up too much and look at the sin of the past, because that makes us start to have to ask questions about the things that we identify with. And so I bring this up to say that the reaction of the flesh whenever things start getting exposed is to be, let's hide and cover it up. You know, it's the Adam and Eve, let's go find fig leaves to cover ourselves up with, rather than going to the Lord and going, okay, we're aware now that we're exposed, and what do you say about it? It's, let's go find a way to get rid of that exposure. People get really scared when exposure's happening. You know, when the sin starts cracking open, when we start seeing it, you can feel the fear of, well, what if the accusation comes against me next? What if it comes against you next? And that's used as a way to go, well, maybe we shouldn't be opening things up too much. But it's the Lord's plan, right? This is the maturing of the wheat and the tares. I need to breathe a little more. It's gonna be revealing, right? As darkness becomes more obvious and light becomes more obvious, the contrast is there. And that is revealing. That is seeing things that maybe for a time we could go, okay, yeah, this is sort of out of sight and out of mind. So I really feel the Lord talking about repentance to me in another level deeper than I've really been engaging with it. And that's what I'm sharing on today. Just to go a little bit farther into that, you know, one of this idea of opening up things and investigating them and going, you know, where is the hidden sin in this? The world just calls it injustice. But really, what is injustice but sin? I mean, injustice comes out of the sin of our hearts interacting with the sin of other people. Sorry, I kind of lost my train there a little bit. So as we're opening up and investigating injustice, it starts to make us look at the things that we've treasured in the past and have to go analyze whether or not this is a good thing or not. We have to weigh it. And it gets down to simple things like, these are the books I read my kids. And, oh, actually, there is a little bit of sin in there. You know, there's just a little bit because the person who wrote this book had sin in them, like we all do. And a little bit of it creeped in. And at the time, we all had a culture that was kind of ignoring that sin. So we didn't notice it then. Read it to our kids, and now we're like, somebody's like, there's a little bit of yuck in that book. And it's like, but that's the book I read my kids. Surely we don't have to throw out the book that I read to my kids that I treasure because of those moments where I was holding my kid on my lap, reading to them, and they were delighted, and they're like, read it again, and I read it again, and they read it again. And surely I don't have to get rid of that just because there's a little sin in it. We're doing this in, you know, like, the question of, like, what are the good nations and the bad nations is absolutely absurd because every nation is made up of sinful men. And yet we have identities bound up. You know, anything that good that comes out of any nation, anything that's truly good is just the Lord working in that nation. It has nothing to do with that nation. And yet, because of our identities, we want to go, well, surely we don't want to say, you know, we don't want to teach people to hate that nation, right? We don't want to pull it down. And so we start going, well, let's get past the sin part. Yeah, okay. Yes, that's the mistakes we're made, right? We love to call sin mistakes because it makes us feel better about them. I stumbled instead of I sinned. You know, sure, there are some mistakes in our past. And really, what it comes down to, two things. One, we got an idol there. I love what Tom's talking about as far as, like, all the names of God and wherever you have something where you can put that name on something else. One of those attributes, one of those things he called himself, that's where an idol is. And I love how much in the Bible God is our identity giver. Like, he gives names to people, you know, that white stone that we're longing to receive from him with the name on it. The calling of the nation of Israel is like, you know, I'm going to give you identity. I'm going to pull you up who was nobody, who was just random people. And I turned you into something. I gave you an identity. And wherever we have our identity in something else, and someone comes along and goes, there's some sin in that thing, we have to go, but wait a minute, I have identity in it. That means there's some sin in me by reflection, by connection. And that's where we start to go, wait a minute, I'm going to have to defend that thing because I want to defend myself. Okay, so Daniel, just to talk a little bit about repentance. Daniel 9:3, he's reading, he sees by the Spirit that the time of captivity is set and that that there is a time of captivity and a time where the Lord promised that it would be done. So he sets his face. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. I have this idea that I've gotten, I don't know where. Somehow I've absorbed it in the church, of this idea that Daniel was really good, and that this was kind of a, okay, I see my identification with this nation who's wayward and needs to repent, so therefore I'm going to repent on behalf of this nation. And I know that's not biblical at all. Daniel was counted righteous by his faithfulness, because everyone who is counted righteous by faithfulness, not because they were good. So Daniel had repenting to do too. And it's something I know in my head, you know, but it's difficult for my heart to catch up with that. And I think this is part of the, I do feel the Lord saying, you know, the church is talking more and more about repentance, but the easy trap to fall into is a sort of, oh yeah, we're going to go say we're sorry for the things that I identify with because I'm identified with this group, without saying, without actually searching, without actually doing the work with the Holy Spirit to find out where I am doing those same things. And that's, you know, there is a, there has been, there, one of the ones I've seen a lot over the past couple decades is this repentance towards Native Americans. But I never get the impression that we're repenting for something right now. It's always, hey, there's this fuzzy past where we know horrible things happened with the group that I identify with against you and the group you identify with. So I want to repent for those past things to try to lift some kind of curse of God over our groups. It's pretty fuzzy. It's pretty big and sort of in name. But is anybody going, hey, you know, it's there's still some pretty crummy stuff happening to Native Americans right now, and I'm part of what's happening to them. And my lifestyle and my system of government that I participate in, my economy I participate in, still treats them pretty bad. They still don't have a lot of... yeah, anyway, without going on a bunny trail there. But that's just a symbol. You know, it's the same thing. It's this sort of this repentance for slavery. And there's a really easy way to get off actually doing repentance work in my own heart by saying, I'm a white guy, and I know... that white guys treated black people pretty bad, horribly, for a lot of time. So let me do some repentance work on behalf of my ancestors, because it gets me out of doing the real repentance work here and going, where have I agreed with that spirit? Even if I haven't treated anybody of a minority bad, where have I agreed with that spirit? Can I repent for this nation on behalf of abortion? Being really confident that, hey, you know what? I've never gotten an abortion. Without actually going, Lord, where do I agree with that spirit that drives that? Daniel could repent on behalf of Israel because he was also repenting himself for his own sin. Isaiah 6. Hallelujah, Lord. You are good. Isaiah 6, 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. When he sees a vision of the Lord, I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah is not some holy prophet full of his own goodness going, oh, my nation needs to repent, and they're not, so I'm going to repent on behalf of them. He is righteous by faith, like everyone who's ever been righteous is righteous by faith, not by his goodness. So he has stuff to repent from for. And he's able to repent on behalf of his nation because he's also able to repent for the sin that's in him. So there, I think, some of the fear of the Lord, there are six passages that I could find where the Lord says, I'm not going to hear. And to me, that is like, it's a center of the fear of the Lord right there. That there can be a time where the Lord says, not a time, there can be a situation where the Lord's going to go, if you seek my face, it's not going to matter. Makes me tremble inside. Because I don't ever want to be in that situation. So let's go through them real quick. Isaiah 1, 15 to 17. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And the Lord's telling a people, if, even though you pray, even though you come in and pray, I will not hear. And then he goes on to talk about actual repentance. And is he saying, okay, well, you need to start doing some good stuff? No. Because we know, like James says, out of real faith, out of a real repentance, there would come works. So it's not, hey, go do some good works and then I'll hear your prayers. It's if you actually have a heart change, then I'll hear. He's saying, there's no heart change in your prayers. You're coming before me. You're lifting your hands to me with the same heart inside. So I'm not going to hear any of it. Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah gets to deliver, I will not hear, three times in the book of his prophecies. Which I think is what makes it such a book that pierces the heart. Jeremiah 7:16, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. So in this, he's like, I'm not going to hear them. I'm not even going to hear you interceding for them because their hearts are so set in their idolatry. Jeremiah 11:14. So do not pray for these people or lift up a cry of prayer for them, for I will not hear in that time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. They're feeling the judgment, they're actually responding to the judgment. But they're not responding in true repentance to the judgment. It's just, Lord, save us from this judgment. And he says, I don't hear, Lord, save me from this judgment, if there's not a repentance in it. Jeremiah 14, 11 to 12. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. They're fasting. They're afflicting their souls. I mean, they're going into a show of repentance. But clearly the Lord, who sees into the heart, says, there is not repentance there. And there is the fear of the Lord there, that it's not even, hey, we're having a party for the Lord while the judgments come down, and he's going, that's not the right response. They're actually going, woe, woe to us, let's fast. And he's going, I'm not hearing it, because you're not fasting unto repentance. And I'm picking these out, and then these prophets do go on to say, and then I will relent. I will bless you if you do choose repentance. But in these moments, he's like, if in this way, sticking in this way, where you are repenting with your mouths, with your afflicting yourselves, with by putting away food, but your heart's not repenting, I don't even hear it. I don't even know it's happening. I shut my eyes to it. Ezekiel 8, 18. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. And then Amos 5, 21. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. That, I mean, that's, can you imagine the Lord going, yeah, your worship service, I hate it. I hate it. It's not even, it wasn't pleasing to me. It wasn't even, you know, you could do better. It was, I hate it. It drives me nuts. Not that the Lord could be driven nuts, but you understand. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. They aren't pleasant at all. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. You can worship all you want, and it doesn't even get to me. I don't even hear it. Those are the six I will not hears. So let's go to Hosea 6. O Ephraim, 6:4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Again, going to the heart. It is interesting, too, that he talks about these morning clouds, and like the early dew, it goes away. And that's really just another way it gets into the what we talk about of the faithful ones who've stored up oil versus those who have not. I think this is the beautiful value of the prayer room, is it is an invitation to faithfulness, so that when the time comes, it's not, oh, you know what? Your response to me is like this morning cloud that comes in, promises a little rain, and then blows away. It's not like something terrible has happened in our community. Let's hold a couple of big gatherings and pray for a week or two, and then get kind of like, okay, that kind of was over. It didn't keep going. Let's get back to life now. You know, the choice that we're making here is a faithful gathering, that calling together of the sacred assembly day in and day out to pursue the kind of faithfulness that is not like a morning cloud to the Lord that says, I'm going to drop a little rain, and then passes on and does nothing. So Joel 2, 12 through 13. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And I include this because of the surrender your heart and not your garments. Because it is very possible to do the outward acts of repentance without repenting. And Joel delivers a message saying it needs to be real, and it really needs to come from your heart. It needs to be in your heart. And he doesn't say don't do any outward acts of repentance. I mean, he says rend your heart and not your garments, but he also says weep and mourn. There is a call to actually walking it out individually and as a group. But it has to connect in here. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. It is possible to apply the blood of Jesus to no effect. Or to bad effect. It's kind of a thing we pray. Not here, actually. I don't hear a lot of it here. But in the American church, we use that sort of phrase. You know, just apply the blood of Jesus over this situation. I bring this under the blood of Christ. But it makes me think, like, what is the blood of Christ? I mean, this is the symbol of his intercession for us, right? When we say we're bringing something underneath his blood, we're saying we're putting it underneath his intercession, underneath his standing in the way of the judgment that rightly belongs to us, and taking it for us. It's intercession, and yet the Lord told the prophet sometimes, your intercession is completely misapplied. It's on a situation where there is no repentance. And so therefore, the intercession does nothing. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. He's talking about the love feasts in the early church, and he's addressing what we call communion. 11:27, Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And then, of course, in this context, there were people who had a lot in the church, and they're showing up with all of their delicacies and their strong drink, and they're filling themselves while other people in the church don't really have a whole lot and come to the feast and have whatever little thing they brought. And he's like, this is not the life of the body here. But I think it speaks to this idea of like the taking that communion cup, of applying the blood of Jesus in a situation where there is not humility, means that blood is not having any effect. In fact, it's bringing judgment instead. I know there is a trap. There are times it is easy to get into a situation where we are like, I'm under the blood. It's all good. I'm under the blood. And it is not a place of humility. I'm under the blood, you know, because I so desperately needed it. I'm under the blood. I'm good. It's all good. And that is a terrifying place to be, of to take it so casually and so lightly that it becomes actually almost a little like a, hey, brag, you know. Well, if you just get under here, you'll be good too. It's so misapplying the blood that, whoa, there's judgment on that. Luke 18. Starting in 9. I've been talking about this recently. But I think I want to pull out something a little bit different. Luke 18:9-14. Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. So they're both going to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. There's that fasting again, which is, you know, it's an affliction. It is intended to be a humility, an act of humility, to afflict yourselves, to see more of the Lord. And, you know, we've gotten so out of the habit, the culture of it in the church, that people who fast twice a week are pretty. I mean, we pretty much assume they're going hard. You know, if that's their standard MO, is twice a week, even though the Lord used this as an example of somebody who's not at all. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I just want to emphasize, feel the Lord emphasizing the humility here, that Jesus is not actually looking that much at their words, but at the heart of humility in the tax collector, because it is very possible to get up and pray, have mercy on me, a sinner, Lord, in a way that is rote and proud and contains no repentance in it. As a performative thing of, oh, you know what? Just like Paul said, I am the worst of sinners, we can totally let that fly off of our lips because we know it's the right thing to say and not have it touch our hearts and woe to us when we get there. I know, and I'm this, the Lord's been talking to this because we've been spending 5 years now, 4 years, somewhere in there, doing a lot of repenting. And I know some of the times I've got up, it has been because my heart is cut. And other times, it's because I know, oh, there's something here to repent for. I better go do it, you know? And I'm just feeling the sobriety of wanting it to be all the way real and not to get into the habit more and more of repenting because that's the culture that we've built. I think there's a place for I know that I have something to repent for and I don't feel it, but I'm going to speak it because I know it is and the Lord will take it into my heart in that. So I'm not talking about that because there are times where like, oh yeah, you know, that is totally something I do that I need to repent for. And it does not feel like a burning. And there's still a place for Lord, I know that's not right and I'm going to repent to you. And I hope my faith is that in this obedient act of saying, I'm going to repent for this, it gets in here. But there's also just a casual rote that's not a good thing in me. So I want to say that humility is a result of true repentance. And so we should be able to tell if we've actually been in a place of true repentance because we should be entering further and further into humility. And one of the ways the Lord is talking to me about where I'm not entering into humility is how much I still want to be seen as a good person. I really do. I want you all to see that I am trying. And when I say, hey, I'm falling short, I don't want you to see me as all my righteousness is rags. I want you to see me that I got 70% of the way there. Can we all just agree that 70% is pretty good, right? And the Lord can make up the 30%, and that is not the cross. That is not the blood of Jesus. I want to work my way down, and some of that came out during worship today. I want to work my way down so I really, really believe that I got 0% to give him, and he's doing the 100%. And when I get to the point where I'm like, yeah, I'm not a good person, and I can really say that and not secretly hope that you all are thinking, yeah, you are pretty good. Or I'm secretly not hoping that you'll come up to me at some point and go, oh, you're not all that bad. Then I'll actually have entered into humility. It's funny because we're repenting together for years now. We probably shouldn't be surprised that we know a little bit of each other's junk. We've been telling each other up here. And yet, that is mostly the reaction of our flesh. Is you see something, I got to cover it. I've been telling you about it day in and day out. But when I see the recognition in your eyes, that is so scary, and I want to hide it. Which clearly means I have not fully repented into it. I've said some words, and I've had some response, but I haven't believed it to the point where I'm like, okay, you see it. Yeah, I told you about it. I told the Lord about it, and he's covered it with his blood. And I'm good, not because I'm good in the sense that I'm safe and I'm secure, not because there's 30% good and he's making up the rest, but really because I've gone all the way into realizing I got nothing. This is part of the spotless bride and the family of God that we, I know, all long for. The smoothness of all the iron having sharpened iron is when we all see that we all see each other's stuff and we're all like, hallelujah for the blood. That's our only reaction. There is so little room for offense. There's going to be so little room for offense when we've actually gotten all the way into the humility to go, yep, that's who I am without the Lord, and anything that's good is his spirit. We talk a lot about speaking truth in love. And some about receiving truth in love. And the only way we're actually going to speak more truth in, well, not the only way. We're going to speak more truth in love when we are actually receiving more truth in love. Because we're in the place of like, yeah, please tell me what the Lord is saying needs to be corrected. And even then, I'm like, oh, I'm terrified now. I'm going to get 30 words of correction this week because I just said that. But I should be like, yeah, thank you, Lord. First Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is the strangest way for a mentor to open up a letter to his mentee. Like, here I am, I'm going to give you advice on how to be a leader in the church, and let's start it off with telling you about how disqualified I am personally. I'm just imagining, like, I have two interns that work with me. Just imagining, like, our first conversation the first day they show up is, yeah, I really got nothing for you. I'm like, I'm terrible at what I do. Like, but here's some advice. just... the humility in there. And then he goes on to say why. That Jesus might display his immense patience as an example. Like, this is why the Lord saved me. He drew me out of being a violent persecutor of the church so he could show how patient he is. As a beautiful humility in that. So let's go to Luke 18 and Jesus talking. This turns my brain in knots. Luke 18:18. It is going to be so much more joyful, our walk, and less wrestly when we actually get into a place of the kind of humility that says I've got nothing and it's all the Lord and really, really means it. Because the really hard thing is meaning, Lord, you've got everything and I've really got nothing, but still trying to keep the 30 or the 60% going. Still trying to be, oh, well, you know, I can at least do this much. I can get this far not yelling at my kids. I can get this far keeping up my hopes by saying positive things. All the various things. it's such a one foot in and one foot out. It's such a serving two masters thing that, man, it wears us out. We talk about sanctification a lot and growing into Him and growing into being more like Him. And I know all along the road, we want to take a little test. We want to sort of look and go, okay, so how far am I in the sanctification process? And if you're anything like me, really what I'm doing is going, okay, so my judgment of how sanctified I am is how far can I actually be righteous before I really have to go, Lord, I need your help. Which is not the sanctification we're going into. The sanctification we're going into is 100%, Lord, I need you all the way for every little moment of this. Of following Him, of listening to His Spirit and responding. Not gradually needing Him less and less. And this is also the clean witness out to the earth. From the church, it's going to have to be in a place of humility of, I am a lost refugee that got adopted into a family, and you can be too, not, hey, I got cleaned up and I'm shiny now. You should too. There's going to be a difference that can be felt by the lost of what we're actually telling them. It's so slippery because the words are the same. It's so hard to explain the difference, but you know it. You know, every person outside the church knows it. When someone comes and tries to witness to them out of a place of humility, and, you know, I am a sinner who was saved by the blood of Jesus, they know the difference between that and, hey, I got into the club, you can too. It's a good club. Sorry, I told you to turn to Luke 18, talked about it real briefly, and then just went off on a complete tangent. Luke 18, 18. Now a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good but one. That's God. And this just blows my mind because there are so many layers in this one response. You know, it's like nobody's good but God. The one man who could say, yeah, I am the one good man, did not answer, yep, you're right, I'm the one good man, but answered, there's no one good but God. You know, buried in there is an invitation for him to puzzle it out and go, now I know you're good. Wait a minute. You know, maybe you are the Son of God. But also an example to us to really be at the place of there is no one good but God, and all of my goodness is actually just a gift from him washing me clean in his blood and pouring his Spirit into me. And walking me through day by day, learning to listen to it, him. Can we really say, I'm not good? That's awesome. I can't. I mean, I can, but there are parts of me that desperately want to be good. That desperately want you to think I'm good. Even to stupid stuff. I mean, not even like good and choosing good things. Like not even good the way the Lord would. Like, I don't want to say things weird. Like, I get stupidly embarrassed when I say things weird. I mean, there's just a ridiculous amount of pride still in there. Lord, help me. I want people to think I know things. So I know that I've got repenting to do, and I know, speaking about a little bit of wasted time, I know there has been some repenting that I've done that wasn't really repentance, and I want to feel the fear of the Lord in that. And I want to share that just as a call to the same sort of thing, to really be searching our heart when we are applying the blood to ourselves in repentance, to go, am I doing this in a worthy manner that really is me wanting to humble myself before the Lord, to get to the 0%, versus me doing the habit or me even wanting to say the right thing? Luke 7. Luke 7:36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet and her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And of course, at the heart of this, Jesus plays into the expectation of this Pharisee, you know, and he's like, sets it up of who has been forgiven more. And the Pharisee's, oh yeah, okay, I can see that, because, you know, she needs a lot more forgiveness than I did. And ends up in that same place he really started off with, rather than getting to the point of, actually, I'm just as much a sinner. I just as much need the forgiveness, and I just as much can love. And I see in this, as well as the parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee, that in the heart of this, how much we see ourselves as, I got zero, and it's all the blood, and it's all the Spirit, directly affects how we relate to God, and directly affects how we relate to each other. Do we have the response team here? Or do we need to go grab people? Come on up. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The beautiful thing is, and going right back to what the parable Jesus talked about the two who are forgiven, if I'm still doing my 60% good bit and going, I just can't get the last 40%, Lord, I'm only getting the joy and the freedom and the rest of 40% of what I could be getting. Because if I got 0%, if everything I try apart from his spirit is just a mess, then I got 100% of him covering me. And I got 100% of grace in that and joy and peace. So when someone comes and says, hey, you did this, I can be like, you know what? Yeah, that's me. And I'm sorry. And thank you for the blood of Jesus. And if someone comes and says, hey, you're doing wrong, and you're like, you know what? The Lord told me to do that thing. Because 100% of it's all just him telling me, and I gotta listen. And there's a beautiful resting in that too. Of when an accusation comes against you, and it has nothing to do with you, your flesh, but it has everything to do with you faithfully following the Lord, then how much even more beautiful to be able to go, hallelujah, I'm entering into the fellowship of his suffering, being accused for being faithful. I just feel like he said, he told me, you're always going to be a pardoned sinner. You're going to be a son. You're going to be, you know, a king and priest. You're going to be all these beautiful things, but you're never not going to be a sinner who is pardoned. Like, you're always going to live in that place of, thank you for the blood, Lord. Thank you that you took me from that pit and you hold me out of it. You know, there's that place where we've done something terrible against somebody and we apologize and they forgive us, but it still burns in you for a while. And you're like, how do I get rid of this yucky feeling? And I think the promise of redemption in the blood of Jesus is not that that feeling goes away, but that he transmutes it into hallelujah and glory to the one who saved me, into praise and thanksgiving and wonder at the saving God. So if we're trying to work our way out of the yucky feeling of, yeah, I still got sin in my flesh, we're going the wrong direction. Instead of, Lord, take this and turn it into something beautiful. So, Lord, would you just empower us into true repentance by your Spirit? Lord, I do really do want to just repent of the times I have stood up and repented by rote. I want to offer all that is me to you in truth. And Lord, I do want it to be my testimony that there is no one good but you, and that anything that good that comes from my mouth or my hands is just me submitted to your Spirit. So would you take me there, Lord? Would you take us there? Amen.
But you delight in the offering. You have the heavens to call your home. But you abide in the song we sing. 10,000 angels surround your throne to bring the praises that we'll never see.
Lord, I feel the soberness and the fear of the Lord on the fact that I know I've repented before you with words and that I haven't let it cut my heart. Lord, my brain gets in the way. I know what it's supposed to sound like. I know where I see something that needs to be repented of. Lord, I actually need your help getting to the part where it changes me. I can't make that happen. I'm asking for you to get me from the place of knowing it's not okay or that there is a sin and then actually wanting to change from it, Lord. And I am sorry. I repent for where I have prayed something, Lord. Oh, the idea that you would not choose to listen to that because it's not true repentance. That's not okay for my heart. To do that for you, to do that before you, Lord. So I'm asking that you change me and make it go deeper and make it real, make it authentic, Lord. Joyful and free, because I know your blood, because all the good comes from you, Lord, where I don't have to hide because I'm ashamed of my sin or I've repented or people have seen my weakness, but where I can just admit that I'm not good and that I can just live under your blood, Lord, and really apply it in my life. And I just see, God, how much it's worth. And I'm sorry for where I diminish it in my own life by not seeing myself like I'm not that bad. So, Lord, I pray for your body because I want to be part of that bride, that that speaks truth and love, that we need each other, and that we be able to relate to you and to one another from a place of true humility. Thank you, Lord.
Just ask that you show us, you show me how to tear my heart into pieces. And not just two pieces, Father, just many pieces. Just keep tearing and tearing. Show us how to do that. In Jesus' name. Place of repentance and into truth. God, I just thank you for that your heart is to bring your children into your arms, God, and this is another invitation to move closer to you, God. I just want to truly repent of pretense, God. I just really felt strong conviction of that, where I've done the things that I thought were what you wanted to do, but not really with my heart in it, God. So I just admit before you and my brothers and sisters that I've done that. I don't want to do it anymore, God. I'm not okay just feigning or like pretending. Even if I think I'm doing it in my head, God, I want to know in my heart that I really am coming before you. And I ask that for all of us here, God, that wherever we're doing anything out of habit or to please others or just anything that's not of truth, God, I ask you to convict us this week and allow us to bring it before you, God. I just want 0% of me and 100% of you, and I want that for your body too, in Jesus' name.
Asking the Lord, what do you want me to pray? And he said Isaiah 14. I just feel like this is what he's asking me to pray. So this is Isaiah 14:4, that you would take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Father of glory, I thank you for your judgments. Lord, that when your judgments are in the earth, we learn righteousness. Lord, I want to see you judge those.